Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Our study today is verses 1 to 8. You'll find these in the Pew Bible on page 1091. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 6, beginning at the first verse. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Then he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, we talk sometimes about developing a Christian worldview. And we know that happens at the feet of your word. And here you open up heaven, and now you open up earth to see truth as few understand it. Indeed, enable us to receive the truth of your word and to benefit from it. Especially as we trust in him who opens the seals, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. Francis Ford Coppola directed one of the most disturbing movies about the Vietnam War with a title straight out of the book of Revelation. The movie was Apocalypse Now, and it described war as a crazed mayhem in which objectives are confused and morality is impossible. In one scene, an American officer arrives in the midst of a firefight, and shells are exploding everywhere, and machine gun tracers fill the air. The soldiers look wide-eyed and desperate. "Who's in charge here?" the officer asks, and nobody answers. You see, that's Coppola's point in the film. It's a scene out of hell with no direction, no purpose, no solution. Well, the book of Revelation presents exactly the opposite understanding of the barbarism of human history. And as John's vision continues in chapter 6 and the seals are broken on the scrolls that God gave to Jesus Christ, these tribulations are unleashed upon the earth. And yet, far from being out of control, without purpose, John's vision shows them as reflecting the divine will and plan under the sovereign lordship of the exalted Jesus Christ. G.K. Beale comments, Revelation 6, 1-8 is intended to show that Christ rules over such an apparently chaotic world and that suffering does not occur indiscriminately or by chance. And these four horsemen bring woe and death, but they should not therefore bring dismay to those who are trusting in Christ. Now, chapter 6 vision comes hard on the heels with the visions of chapters 4 and 5. It's all one vision unfolding. And I think it would be good to say that the visions of chapter 4 and 5 may be the very theological center of the book of Revelation, because they focus us on God himself, the Father, creator, and throne, and the victorious, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very central message of the book of Revelation, the reign of the Father and the Lamb, his Son over history. But now in chapter 6, Jesus begins opening the seals on the scroll he has been found worthy to open. And four riders go forth at his command. They show that Christ reigns not only over the hearts of his people, but he actually reigns over the earth. Don't we sometimes need to be corrected that way? People will say, what does it mean that Christ reigns? And we'll say, you know, he reigns in the hearts of those who love him. Well, that's true. But earlier in this book, in chapter 1, verse 5, John called him the ruler of the kings on earth. He is actually sovereign, not only over his church, but for his church, he is sovereign over everything, even the tribulations that come upon the earth, and therefore we can face them with hope. Well, the four horsemen of the apocalypse have become a potent metaphor in popular culture. The 1924 Notre Dame football team, under the legendary coach Newt Rockne, featured an all-star backfield, and there were four of them, and some enterprising marketing guru decided to call them the Four Horsemen of Notre Dame, and there's a famous photo of the quarterback, the fullback, and the two halfbacks, each riding a horse. They actually were livery horses from a stable near the football stadium in South Bend, but never mind. It was a legendary photo from the lore of college football. And yet that is not the origin of the horsemen in Revelation chapter 6. In fact, this imagery comes from the Old Testament. All the imagery in Revelation comes from the Old Testament. And here we turn back to the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah 1, the first vision of that book are the horsemen, the mounted riders, and they come from God. And it's the light cavalry in Zechariah chapter 1. They're doing God's reconnaissance on the earth, and they bring a report to the prophet. And then in Zechariah 6, you have the heavy cavalry of God. You have the chariots, and there's four of them. They correspond to the same colors here. And these are people who are actually the warriors imposing God's will upon his enemies. Zechariah 6, 1 to 8. Now, that connection, that origin in Zechariah of this imagery shows that these horsemen from Revelation go forth to execute punishment on God's behalf, to give judgment on the world that is in rebellion to God. That's what this imagery of riders indicates. And yet the church is in the world, and therefore the church will be equally subject to these woes. It's interesting, the second horseman, for instance, we're told will cause people to slay one another. And that word for slay is the word often translated as slaughter that's used for the slaughter of Jesus, the Lamb, the slaughter of his people. In fact, in verse 9 of our chapter, when the fifth seal is opened, we see that here we have God's people who have been slain for the word. It's the same word that is used. And so what we have here is that there is the dual purpose, I dare say the primary purpose, of judgment of the wicked in the world, but there's also the testing of the faith of God's people. They are also subject to these woes that are judgment on the world, but persecution on the church. That all goes together. Now, moreover, there seems to be a general correspondence between the woes of this vision and the calamities foretold by Jesus in what is called his Olivet Discourse. Shortly before the end, in his last visit to Jerusalem, Jesus gave a detailed teaching on the end from the Mount of Olives. You'll find it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And Jesus foretold these very things: deception, war, strife, famine, persecution. And then he said this, that when these things happen, the end is not yet. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Matthew 24, 6 to 8. Now that helps us to locate the timing of these calamities in Revelation 6. Many scholars, primarily dispensational scholars, will say that what's going on with the four horsemen is that Jesus, he's ascended into heaven, he's opened the scrolls, and he is launching the sequence of events at the very end of history. Those things that will happen right before he comes that are associated with the second coming. And yet we can be certain that that is not, in fact, the timing in which these events take place. To the contrary, these woes described by the four horsemen of the apocalypse occur throughout the current age of the world. Now, how can we know that? Well, chapter 5 showed Christ approaching God's throne to receive the scroll, and that corresponds to his ascension into heaven. Now, when did that take place? It happened after the completion of his earthly ministry. He was crucified, dead, buried. He rose from the grave, and he ascended into heaven. Ephesians 1:20 says that when he ascended, God enthroned him. He received authority over all things for the church. That's what Revelation 5 pictures. It was at the ascension that Jesus told the disciples in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Matthew 28:18. So as Revelation 5 shows Jesus appearing in heaven to receive sovereignty, that corresponds not to some dim future or maybe even a near future, but it's the very end of the church age. It's rather the beginning of the church age, the conclusion of Christ's saving work in his first coming to the world. Vern Poitras writes, "Such things then that are described here occurred in John's time during the tumults of the Roman Empire. They are occurring now, and yes, they will occur just before the second coming." This describes God's plan of woe for our current age. Now, the most important point made by the vision of these four horsemen is the sovereignty of Christ over the tribulations on earth. Each horseman is summoned when Jesus breaks a seal, and then one of the cherubim, these mighty living creatures, calls out with a voice of thunder and summons them, "Come," and they come one after another. It's Christ's opening of the seal that is sending them forth. He is sovereign over them. And notice throughout the passage that the horsemen are equipped with what is given to them. That language is throughout the passage. The white horseman is given a crown. The red horseman is permitted to remove peace. He is given a great sword. The pale horseman is given authority to slay a quarter of the earth. Now, in each case, the evil is proceeding of its own volition. It has its own energy. These things happen through their own power. And yet they're only taking place as they are assigned by Christ, and they're granted a sphere with limitations that they are permitted and sent forth according to the plan of God and the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. And these woes, of course, that are unfolded in this vision are, in fact, the very record of history. If you're a reader of history, you read a standard tome of the last 2,000 years, this is what it looks like. And it takes place under the rule of Christ as he is judging the rebel world. We think back to Psalm 2, which says that when he's enthroned, he will judge the nations with a rod of iron. And that gives us one of the applications of the passage. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way." This calls us to surrender to Jesus. At the same time, the sovereignty of Christ provides the greatest comfort to his suffering people in the world. However hellish the affairs of earth may seem, and don't we find ourselves these days sometimes being dismayed and saying, "What's going on?" And if we ask the question from Apocalypse Now, who's in charge here? Thank God the book of Revelation points to the Lamb who was slain and says he's enthroned and Jesus Christ reigns and rules, is sovereignly resolved not only to thwart the evil in the world and to judge it, but through history to bring his people to salvation in the end. Paul says in Ephesians 1:20-22, he has been given authority over all things for the church. And we're comforted to know that our Savior is the one who is in charge. Well, let's look at these four writers. I said that chapters 4 and 5 depict God's actions in heaven. And now in chapter 6, John sees the resulting events on earth. The Son receives the scroll in heaven, he opens the seal, and what takes place in heaven causes things to happen on earth. Verses 1 and 2, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' John then saw the first horseman. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Revelation 6:1-2. Now, before understanding the mission of this horseman, we need to identify who he is. And there are three main candidates for the first rider. One candidate is that it's Christ himself. going forth with his gospel in the world. And the idea is the first rider shows Christ going forth with the gospel, and the second, third, and fourth horsemen show opposition to the first rider within the world. That's the way it is thought. Now, here's the argument in short, that it's a white horse. Well, what's white stand for? In the book of Revelation, white stands for righteousness. And in John 19, we see, it certainly is there, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, he's called, riding on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven. That is certainly true. Moreover, doesn't the book of John and the book of Revelation, don't they often speak of Jesus conquering? In this world you'll have many troubles, but take heart, I have overcome, I have conquered the world. You have that language often in Revelation, so William Hendrickson is the main champion of this view. He says, this and many other pieces of evidence show that the first rider, the white horseman, is Jesus Christ. Now, let me say, I think there's reasons not only to doubt that view, but to deny that view, attractive as it may be. The primary objection is that, like the celebrated Notre Dame backfield, all four of these riders are on the same team. You don't have the first rider on one team, the other three riders against them. They're all four doing the same thing. And folks, it's not salvation, it's tribulation. That's what these four riders are doing, and they're a set, and they are doing it together. And for that reason, many people will say, well, this, maybe it's the Antichrist. Well, what about the white horse? Well, it turns out that the white horse is often associated with the victorious conqueror, the Roman emperors. Julius Caesar rode a white horse in his triumph. What about the crown he wears? Well, it turns out that this is not the same crown that Jesus wears in chapter 19. There it's the many-crowned diadem. Here it's the laurel wreath of a military conqueror. And so the argument is, no, it's not Christ. It only looks like Christ. It's the Antichrist under satanic power. Now, I think that is not the best view either. I think the third view probably handles this most properly, which is namely, the white rider represents the calamitous woe in a general sense of conquering warfare on the earth. All four riders represent phenomena in general that occur in history. The best reading, I think, is that the white rider is the military conqueror who shows up from time to time in history. It's interesting that he has a bow. Why a bow? Well, a bow is never a symbol of salvation. It's a weapon of violent warfare, but it also happened to be the preferred weapon of Rome's chief enemy and nemesis during this time, namely the kingdom of Parthia. When a reader in John's time would have heard of a horseman with a bow, he would certainly have thought of the Parthians, who had defeated Rome recently and who were a menace to the world, a conqueror threatening the peace of the Roman Empire. Philip Hughes, I think, summarizes it best then. The bow here is a symbol of violence and warfare. The crown signifies despotic rule that is given to him. The white color of the horse betokens conquest, while his going forth conquering and to conquer expresses lust for power and world domination. Now, understood this way, this first seal unleashed warlords into history. That's what is here. And over again in history, we have warlords who are given authority to seize power on the earth and achieve great victories. And the Roman emperors, idolatrously, as they claimed to be saviors and gods, one of their claims was that they had brought peace on earth. That's why you should worship Caesar. The Pax Romana with the Roman sword had brought peace to the empire, and it was the Parthians who said, "I beg to differ." In fact, in AD 62, in clear memory of John and his generation, their king, Vologases, had destroyed a Roman army in what is now Turkey. And throughout history, Christ has done this. He has sovereignly unleashed men, conquerors, against the pretentious claims of secular humanism to achieving peace on earth. There's Attila the Hun, then there's Genghis Khan, then there's Napoleon Bonaparte in Europe, there's Adolf Hitler in the 20th century. All of them come to overthrow the claims of man to have peace on earth when in fact man is at war with God. That's what mankind wants, peace on earth while at war with God. And Jesus Christ says no. The white rider comes periodically into history. Warfare in the hands of conquerors overthrows our order. Vern Poitras says this: the Roman peace promised prosperity, and yet the reality of history has been different. Conquest, bloodshed, famine, death have stalked the history of the human race all through the church age. So the first rider represents the conquering warlord who destroys peace among nations. Now the second, third, and fourth riders then depict the ravages that accompany warfare in history. John continues to the second horseman, the red horse, and he brings slaughter. Verses 3 and 4, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Now the bright red color, you might even say the blood red color of this second horseman fits the theme of violent bloodshed and slaughter. John says he was given a great sword. He was permitted to take peace from the earth. And so while the first rider brings the warlord conqueror, the second rider brings civil war, or I think we would even say violent bloodshed within society. Now notice that Christ does not have to cause this violence. All he does is he removes his restraint and he permits him to take peace from the earth. Now why is that? Well, the reason is that the hatred within sinful mankind that is the cause of bloodshed in society. I think the best definition was given by the Apostle James. This is a message our generation needs to hear. James 4, 1-2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. We'll just turn to the newspapers, and that statement is writ large over the daily blotter of our society. How ironic it is, I have to say tragically ironic, but ironic still, that a society that deliberately turns away from God and his rule and rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ is then shocked at the violence that takes place from people who have rejected the only one who has the power to restrain the sin within us. Only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can conquer sin and hatred and the violence that comes within us. Once we have turned from him, we must have the red horseman and slaughter in our midst. Isn't it true of our own society? We have unleashed the most deadly influences. I dare say if 50 years ago you'd said, let's destroy a society. Let's give us a Pandora's box that would most efficiently, absolutely destroy a generally wholesome society, and you have the last 50 years of American society. Let's make violence a source of entertainment in the most grotesque forms, not in any ennobling way, but let's just fill our minds with violence, and then let's destroy the fabric of society. We'll call it sexual liberation, and we'll destroy the institution of marriage. We'll cause children, the percentages of American children who are born out of wedlock, I'm not saying that they're cursed or doomed. I'm just saying societally it's a disaster because we've invested ourselves in sexual sin can only produce the kind of situation described by the second horseman. And then when these sinful forces wreak mayhem and bloodshed in our streets, in our schools, in our homes, we express dismay. How can this be, our secular leaders tell us? Well, Revelation 6, 3-4 tells us that the red horseman of slaughter brings judgment by permitting the expression of violent passion from within sinful, unbelieving mankind. In fact, the sword of slaughter not only refers to civil strife and violence in general, but surely involved is the persecution of Christians. I mentioned earlier that the same word for slaughter is found in verse 6, referring to the souls of those, verse 9 that is, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. And this is something we hear about more and more today. Christians in China subjected to wrongful arrest and beatings. This terrible slaughter taking place in the northern half of Nigeria this week in one community. The throats of 15 Christians were slit by Boko Haram, this Muslim terrorist organization. You have in Egypt, 20% of Egypt is a historic ancient Christian community, and they are now facing bloody persecution under the new regime. So it is in our world, especially slaughter directed against the people of Christ. Well, the third rider comes forth on a black horse, and he brings famine to the earth. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Now that's a picture of economic collapse. People barely being able to afford the necessities of life. It turns out that the province of Asia was well supplied in olives and in wine, but they had to import most of their grain. They got it from Egypt and from what is now modern-day Ukraine. And Greg Beal reports that these prices here, you have a quart of wheat, that's enough grain to feed one person for a day, and a denarius is a day's wages for a laborer. So a day's work provides bread alone to feed one person. Well, you can't support a family then. So what you resort to is barley. This is food you normally give to wildlife, to livestock. It's less nutritious, doesn't have the protein that grain does, but it's all you can afford. And so here we have an entire society with families reduced to existing on the margin of survival. Now, the third rider brings deprivation, but not total starvation. And we see this in the cry, do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, what's going on there? Well, it probably indicates at least strife between the classes of society. The poor are starving, and the rich are able to maintain, and they defend the olive groves and the vineyards that provide their luxuries. It's interesting that this cry may also reflect an event that would have taken place only a few years before John wrote Revelation. In AD 92, there was a famine in the province of Asia, and the emperor Domitian issued a decree that the olive groves and the vineyards would be cut down, half of them, so they would have room to plant grain. And the wealthy landowners band together. They protested that because of their own economic ambitions, and Domitian rescinded the order. Well, that is at least the kind of situation that John's vision presents, with dire economic hardship producing civil strife and class conflict. Douglas Kelly reminds us that Christ is sovereign over this, and he comments that a disobedient culture that rejects God's truth will ultimately lose its economy. Well, Christians will again suffer during economic crises, particularly when our loyalty to Christ and to God's word creates trouble with our employers and with the government. We think back to Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum in chapter 2, and he reminded them not to eat food sacrificed to idols, not to engage in sexual immorality. And when we were studying that passage, we noted that that city had trade guilds, and that was the thing you had to do to be a member of the trade guild. And so the situation that Jesus was saying there is, you can't join the union, therefore you can't get a high-paying job. And that's what it'll be that way for Christians sometimes. Pushed to the margins of economic life, unable to participate in a meaningful way in the economy. Now, this will come up again in Revelation 13 with the mark of the beast. We'll study that in greater detail, but in short, you first worship the idol, then you receive the mark of the beast, and without the mark of the beast, no one can buy or sell. Again, faithful Christians are forbidden to participate in economic life. Well, that is relevant to Christians in America today, is it not, as our federal government is requiring Christian business owners to purchase health care plans for their employees that provide for abortion-causing contraceptives. Now, again, you say, how can this be when the First Amendment protects religious expression? The answer of our society is, feel free in private, but in public, you must first bow to Caesar's. You see, Revelation is not so abstract, is it? It's not nearly the future. It's not merely the past. We're living in the very world described here. And right now, Christian business owners are receiving crippling fines as the government is seizing their money because they refuse to do what their consciences convict them is wrong before the Lord. Now, we need to be praying about this. We should be praying about the court cases. A good friend of mine is president of Wheaton College, and the Wheaton College court case is an important one. Hopefully, we should be praying that the courts will restore the protections our nation was created to give and will put an end to what is persecution. It is unjust tyranny. And yet, if it doesn't happen, don't be dismayed. Because this is the kind of thing the book of Revelation says. You and I would like to say, oh, this is for other Christians to experience. No, no, no. The white rider and the red rider and the black rider, They describe and they go forth into the world in which we live. We should not be overthrown if this persecution, in fact, goes forth. Well, the fourth seal is broken, and this writer comes out on a horse that most translations describe as pale, probably sickly green is better. The Greek word is chloros. It gives us chlorophyll and chlorine. And that color, a gray, sickly green, befits its purpose. The writer's name was Death, and Hades followed him, verse 7. Now, this fourth horseman is usually thought to depict pestilence and disease. That's why its victims are so swift to enter the grave. Now, it's unclear whether the statement of verse 8 refers to death and Hades or to all four riders, and it really doesn't matter because it certainly sums up all that we've seen in the four horsemen. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. It's not unconstrained completely. There's a limit on it. But it's death by sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts of the earth. Now, that particular list happens to come from the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 14, he's prophesying about what's going to happen to Jerusalem because of the idol-worshipping sins of the Jewish people. And he lists this very sequence of woes as God's punishment on idol worshipers, and yet the faithful remnant will also be subject to them. So it is for all of history. It's interesting that Ezekiel spoke of wild beasts roaming across the land. It was a way of saying that society is broken down so thoroughly that the coyotes and the lions are back and there's no restraint on them. I think that that is why there's an allusion to that in verse 8. It's a picture of a breakdown of human society so that we're not even safe from the beast. Well, so Revelation 6:8 says we'll be all through this age in response to idol worship and unbelief, these woes will go upon the wicked and the righteous together. Now, as this fourth rider flies from the scroll, let's be reminded again of the sovereignty of Christ who has broken the seals. You see, terrible as these woes are, they occur for the praise of his glory. They are taking place under his reign, for the furtherance of his people. It's these four living creatures who in chapter 5 sang to his praise. Now they do this for his praise. They summon the four riders of the apocalypse and their doom. And these woes will continue on earth throughout the present age until Christ returns. We talk about a Christian worldview. Well, it is not a Christian worldview to hope with the rest of society that we can achieve a secularist paradise on earth. The Christian says, no, it's not going to be permitted by God. It's not what history shows in the book of Revelation. Greg Beale writes, Christ has made the world forces of evil his agents to exercise his purposes. They are judgment on the wicked and sanctification for the church. I think that might be most clearly seen in the fourth rider, whose name is Death, and he's followed by Hades. Remember back in chapter 1, Jesus said, I have the keys of death and Hades. And therefore, this rider, like the others, goes forth only at his command, is so restricted by Christ, only to bring those woes that will oppose his enemies and bring forth his reign. Well, it's often asserted by atheists that the problem of evil is a potent challenge to the Bible. You've probably heard it. You will hear it if you haven't already. It goes like this. How can there be a good, loving, holy God who's sovereign when all these terrible things are happening to the human race and there's suffering all around? And that's supposed to throw us on our heels. What they want us to do is start denying who God is. And this is what Christians sometimes foolishly do. Well, maybe God's not fully sovereign or whatnot. The answer of the book of Revelation is, no, that's your problem, not the Christian's problem. The problem of evil is not the problem for the Christian. The Christian says, that's right, and you need to reckon with the fact that this earth is under the judgment of a holy, loving, gracious, sovereign God. The problem is not a problem with God, but the problem is with the evil on earth that is under this kind of judgment. Far from being embarrassed that Jesus Christ would actually be sovereign over these terrible woes, the book of Revelation boldly proclaims it. He is utterly sovereign over these four horsemen. Now, what meaning do we take from this shocking state of affairs? Well, there's two main things for us to understand. The first message we should take from the four horsemen of the apocalypse is the resolute anger and wrath of heaven towards the sin and rebellion of earth. It shows the resolute anger. This is not some capricious temper tantrum. It's a holy God expressing wrath against rebellion in his creatures and sin upon the earth. James Boyce says this: the pictures painted by John in this last book of the Bible are not for our amusement. They are not puzzles merely to exercise our minds. They are warnings of how seriously God takes sin and proof that he is going to judge it fully in time. Now, some people say, well, that's not the vision we have of Jesus. Then your vision of Jesus needs to be corrected by the Word of God. What happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild? That's true of him in one context, but here we have the Lord, the Lamb who reigns and sends forth wrath upon the earth. Some people will say, I thought Jesus put away sin. He's no longer bothered by sin since he died on the cross. Well, I think Leon Morris is surely right when he says that Christ's death was not only salvation from sin, but also the condemnation of sin. Here's the picture. If the world will reject Jesus Christ, will refuse his atoning sacrifice for our sins, then what it should expect is wrath of God poured out against its evil and rebellion. The world that has rejected the Lamb of God and has scorned his atonement should expect nothing less than this kind of judgment. I think Frederick von Schiller was therefore right when he said this: the history of the world shows the judgment of the world. That's what history shows. You go, what does the history book show us? God's resolute judgment on the evil in our world. And you know, it does not occur to people today when calamities happen. It doesn't even occur to Christians that God is actually judging the world. But Revelation 6 says he is. He is doing this very thing. Now, let's be careful. When some calamity takes place, Christians should not pontificate that we know that God is judging this person or that movement. We don't know those things. But what we do know is that a world in rebellion to God through this age is going to experience the kind of woes that these writers represent in the form of judgment from God. Isn't that what happened in Genesis 11? The Tower of Babel is not just a picture of something that happened long ago. It is what idolatrous secular society always does. Let's create our own paradise opposed to God. Let's make our own way to heaven. Let's make a name and a glory for ourselves. What did God do in Genesis 11? He cast down the tower. And what does God do through the four horsemen all through history? He smashes the millennial pretensions. You notice how the Hitlers always have a thousand-year reign? It was the millennial reign of the emperors. And it's all these utopian messianic pretensions. And God says, no, there's only one Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your rebellion will be smashed. What people forget, what we forget, and certainly unbelievers forget, is that the purpose of this world is not the pleasure of man in sin, but rather the glory of God in righteousness. Paul taught that although men knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's the problem of our world, Romans 1:21. What's the result? He said the wrath of God is therefore revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, haven't we in our own lifetime, we in Western society have experienced really all of the woes depicted by the four horsemen of Revelation? We have peace plans and initiatives for peace, and yet what happens? Up comes some charismatic leader bent on domination and with hatred and warfare springs upon us. Almost every time we turn on the news, every year there's something new. There's always a conqueror. There's always a threat. There's always a new war. I remember being dismayed, turning on the TV on 9/11, 2001, and learning that someone had hijacked planes and they'd flown them. This terrible, lamentable event that so affected our society, and the planes crashed and people died and the towers fell. But we have to say, in light of Revelation, that the reader of history should not be surprised that that kind of thing happened. I happen to be You remember that President Bush asked all the churches to be open on Friday, and I preached my sermon in downtown Philadelphia, was broadcast to the entire city on the main AM news channel. And we all thought this is going to bring renewal to America. The church is going to be filled. And they were for 2 weeks. And then the God of pleasure regained his control, and we forgot the white horseman when Christ will send him again. We did not learn the lesson which the book of Revelation will give us. And now we have politicians from both parties blaming the other because the wars aren't ended. No, the problem is the problem of sin. You know, in the days of our founding fathers, when America would lose a battle, the Congress of the United States would call for a day of prayer and fasting. But you see, the secularism of the 20th century removed that piety. In the hubris of the early 20th century, they called the First World War the war to end all wars. What arrogance, what folly. And it was exposed by the single bloodiest century on record, and it continues today. We are experiencing the white rider. Why? Because we will not repent and turn as a people towards God. And we could say the same thing about the other three horsemen. It's been so lamentable recently. The most recent thing is this slaughter of children in a schoolroom in Connecticut. And our secular leaders are saying, how can this happen? And the issue, we're told, is gun control. Now, I don't have a statement to make about that other than that the issue is sin. But the last thing you will hear on the news and the last thing any politician thinks he or she can afford to say is, we need to repent. We need to turn to God. We need to seek his face. Because God's wrath is justly upon us that this should happen in America's schools. We will not do it. The Christian people must take that view. What about the sexual revolution? What if you had told people in the 60s and 70s, when we were embracing sexual liberation, that in the 80s and 90s, some previously unknown virus would devastate people in the millions, they would die terrible deaths, and that it would be contracted by sexual sin? They would have mocked the idea, and when it happened, if you'd said, this is judgment from God, you'd be cast out from society. But plainly the result of the AIDS virus is that it's not just that they are bad, not just the homosexuals are being judged. No, we need to repent. Our generation must fall on our face because the black rider goes forth and there is famine, there is disease, there is pestilence. Why? Because of our sins, we will not repent. Look, the four horsemen of the apocalypse do not give the message, see, you're bad. Those sinners out there, and they better do something. What it says is that we all must turn to God. What we see on a grand scale is true on a personal scale, isn't it? We know strife. We know lack of peace. We know things falling apart in our lives. It's a warning of a greater judgment. What did Jesus say when a tower fell on people in Jerusalem? And the question was the problem of evil. What are we going to do? A tower fell on innocent people. You know what Jesus said? He says, the message is that you should repent or something worse will happen to you. That's not callous anger. That's sober truth. There is a greater judgment in the end that will bring eternal death in hell and condemnation. These woes are a call for us to repent and seek forgiveness from Jesus Christ who reigns on high. Now that's the first emphasis. It's the message for the world. But there's a second message here, particularly for Christians. I've been saying that the four horsemen of the apocalypse are under the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people say, I have a hard time with that. Isn't it terrible that Jesus is actually sending these forth? But let me say, my friends, the opposite is what is really terrible. What if Apocalypse Now really spoke the truth? And we ask the question, who's in charge? What if the answer really was nobody? Thank God that Jesus Christ. Why? Because we know him. And go read the gospel accounts, see true love, see meekness, see gentleness, see a desire for the good of all people, coupled with a holy zeal for the honor and glory of God. And then see him bearing sins for his people who he loves, and then come to him in saving faith, and then you can know that whatever else happens in history, and yes, we're going to be subject to these things personally and corporately, but the one who governs them all, Paul said, who reigns for the church, is the one who has promised us that we will be saved. Now, one commentator makes a statement I think we should listen to. He says, in light of this going on in history, we should expect as a church to live adventurously. Don't read those books of church history and think that was only for them. Do read church history and then realize that you will be expected and we will be expected to take our stand under persecution. Yes, we're going to live adventurously. And yet we do so looking to Christ, sometimes with tears on our cheeks, but knowing that the woes will not destroy us. They will not destroy the church. The persecutions did not destroy the ancient church. They will not destroy today's church. Paul said, we through many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God. And Leon Morris writes, I think rightly, that though apocalyptic judgment is loosed against mankind, God's people need not be dismayed. We will be preserved, no matter the tribulation. Now, as we ascribe sovereignty over history to Christ, let's remember again that these woes are not caused by him. He grants them their spheres and their limitation. What causes the four riders? And the answer is us. The answer is our sin. That's the cause of these tribulations. And yet the point of Revelation 6 is that just where sin and its effects are most in evidence, the kingship of the crucified is still seen. And he turns human wickedness to the service of God's kingdom. He is using, as it were, sovereignly turning wickedness born of sin to the purposes of the kingdom that offers salvation to those who will repent and believe. You know, I noted earlier, let me conclude by saying this. I mentioned earlier that Paul gives the summary at the beginning of his presentation in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And we could stop there. That would be an accurate explanation for the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And yet, praise the Lord, though that may be the end of this particular passage, that was only the beginning of Paul's gospel presentation. That's not the whole story, and Revelation itself is going to conclude to show that God has given a gospel. He has given good news. He has given a solution to this problem of history. He has given it through his Son, who is Lord, but who is also Savior. He has intervened in our world to save those who repent and believe. Paul states the problem in Romans 3:23. You should know this verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what's going on here. That's the cause of it. Well, thank God for the solution in the next verse. And sinners are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus to be received through faith. And therefore, as we contemplate the holy wrath of heaven against the sins of earth, let us never forget the gospel's invitation. As you describe your neighbors, let me tell you what's going on. Don't stop there. But remind them of these words of invitation that are also true throughout this current age of the world. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That gospel accompanies these woes and judgments. And with Christ reigning over history, and with his gospel offer of salvation still open, call upon the Lord and you will be saved. Well, let us as his people not fear, and let us commit our time on this earth to the gospel. Let us commit ourselves with zeal and fervor to the work and the glory of the only kingdom that will never fail, the kingdom of the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for instructing us with truth that may not be comfortable, but we rejoice that you have shown us your love and your faithfulness and your grace, and you are the one worthy to reign over history. The Lamb is the one worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, and so we praise him, and we ask that you would press these things to our hearts, that we would know the times in which we live. And then knowing that, Lord, let us no longer live so much for the things of this dying world, but for that kingdom that will have no end. Let us speak truth of warning, but then also offers of salvation to all that will hear, that they might be saved by the Lamb on the throne. We pray in his name, amen.